This is, I made a comment to somebody the other day that I think this is the pinnacle of the three semesters of systematic theology. That's probably because I'm biased. I will be quick to say there probably are more important topics in the world of systematic theology. But I think the doctrine of adoption is one that is often understudied or underdwelled upon. And I think the reason I say it's the pinnacle is I think it embodies, as if we kind of sit in it, it embodies the richness of so much of the other doctrines, right? I don't think it's controversial, right? Hopefully no one comes out of here this morning arguing, mad, fighting, throwing things at me. I really want us today just to sort of sit in this, right? And relish and come out of here this morning joyful and thankful for the fact that God has adopted us as his children, right? That's the whole goal, is just to kind of, like, we've been super, super deep and studying and nitpicking little lines. Hopefully today we're going to just worship, right? I want us to come out of here thankful for who God is, what he's done. Relish in the doctrine of adoption. I'm going to try to do it a little differently than we've been doing most of our lessons, and do it a little more like what we did this summer with our series on disciplines of grace, where I'm going to spend the first portion kind of walking through the theology and the background of it, and then spend the second portion on the maybe some practical application or maybe subtitled Lessons God's Taught Me About Vertical Adoption from My Experiences with Horizontal Adoption, which is not a very short, catchy subtitle, but it is what it is. I was mentioning to Kent, historically, or for years, November is National Adoption Month, which is sort of serendipitous that that's the topic for this week. And normally, the first Sunday of November, which happens to be today, is often considered or celebrated as Orphan Sunday, and has a special emphasis on adoption and orphan care worldwide and stuff. So I am uniquely grateful for the opportunity to speak again this morning and to cover this topic. So let me open us in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, I am so thankful for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, I pray that you'd help us today to enjoy our study and our time together. Lord, help us to relish and be excited about what you've done. Help us to understand gain a better glimpse of understanding of how much you truly love us, how the doctrine of adoption drives that home for us. Lord, how it gives us a joy and a position and an opportunity for relationship with you, Lord, that is just so far beyond merely the resolution of our sin problem. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness. I ask that you be blessed and honored by how we proceed this morning in your name. Amen. So we probably ought to start with some definitions, right? So Grudem defines it pretty straightforwardly. Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Pretty straightforward, okay? if you look at, we're probably going to do this a lot. I don't want us to run past any of these things, right? Makes us members of his family, right? And part of why, you know, I think the first lesson I taught this semester was on sin. And one of the things we talked about is that we don't understand, we often over-glamorize or under-appreciate how bad our sin is. But as we appreciate that more, and as we understand the badness of sin, the more this blows your mind, right? as I understand how much of an enemy of God's I am in my natural state, the fact that not only will he die on the cross for my sins, not only will he absolve me from my sins, but he invites me into his family. That, I don't want us to run past any of this today, right? That's worth chewing on. If you read Frame, he points you to the Westminster Longer Catechism, which provides a longer definition. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, and made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. You could spend an hour or longer going through each of those points. And if you look it up in that definition, they have scripture references basically for every single one of those statements. It's kind of a fun, worthy use of your time to sit and read through that and to read those verses and see how it came to it. But each of those things are true. Now, after quoting this, Frame very succinctly says, in adoption, God makes us, places us in his family, right? That's the nut of it, right? It's just he places us in his family, which is wonderful. The scriptural evidence, there are lots of passages that talk about adoption and talks about the doctrine of adoption or hints towards it being members of his family. I'm going to just list a few of them here. Both Frame and Grudem list a whole bunch more and go into much, much more detail than we're going to go to this morning. This first one, John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Right? He didn't give them the right to avoid hell, though that is definitely true, right? I think it's wonderful that he gave us the right to be children of God, right? For a second, what does that mean? It's class participation time.
Well, I mean, looking at the Old Testament rules between parents and children, you know, it's well-defined what the roles are of a parent and a child. And
pick a few.
And what carries down to them.
Okay.
Inheritance. Yeah,
thank you.
That's the word I was looking for.
So it's just about getting stuff?
Well, no.
No, it's not. Okay, so elaborate a little bit more.
It's kind of like the sharing of the fellowship with. I mean, that's probably the most important aspect to me is that you are now part of the tribe. I mean, to put it in sort of more Old Testament type terms, you are a member of a group that has a great and special privilege.
Okay.
With that, there's responsibilities for the different places in the family as well. The eldest had certain responsibilities that they were to carry out, and I think that with this, the relationship also gives us responsibility.
Okay.
As part of the family.
Yeah.
As children, we're loved, we're disciplined, we're trained, we have the responsibility to obey.
Yep. You get to come into God's presence as daddy rather than just Lord and King.
Yeah, we're having I love that you pointed that out. We had a conversation this week. We're kind of dwelling on this topic because I've been thinking about it a lot this week. And one of the guys around the table was mentioning that he didn't have a good father in the home And he was relished how grateful he was that he has the perfect father, and he can crawl up in his lap and call him daddy. And there is a joy there, right? In particular, I think there's all of the things that have been mentioned. There's protection, there's provision, there's responsibility, there's communion, there's fellowship, there's love, there's all sorts of things come together there. So being a child of God goes beyond just, hey, I'm getting, you know, I get to sit at the table, right? Sit at the table means something, right? Romans 8, 14 through 17. Jim, would you read this for us?
For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified.
I've said often that that phrase feels blasphemous to me, right? I mean, it doesn't, right? But when I sit in there and I think, Paul here is saying, you know, through God saying through Paul, right, that I can be considered a co-heir with Christ. I know what a spiritual screwball I am, and how much I struggle, and how often I fail. God sometimes gives us glimpses of who we are. I think I've mentioned before, I used to work with a guy who said, I don't think he was being complimentary. He said, Rob, I think if you didn't have Jesus, you'd be an axe murderer. like I said, I'm not sure that was a moment of stellar testimony on my part, but he's not wrong, right? There's, without God in my life, without God doing and growing us and restraining the evil in us, right? And the fact that he knows me and invites me to his table, calls me a co-heir with Christ is phenomenal.
Hey, Rob.
Yes?
You know, it's interesting. There's one word that's missing from this passage.
You're going to... Wait a second. Let's be careful.
It's kind of interesting because Paul talks about it a lot, but this is to me is one of the hidden definitions, and that's grace. This is a kind of, for lack of better terms, you know, this has grace written all over it, but he does not mention it at all here.
Okay.
That's what. I'm saying.
You know who you're arguing with, right? I would to use one of my favorite words. Recently, this is a concretization. This is a making concrete in our minds the idea of grace. Yes, I think that's a very good point.
Now,
right.
I have to ask, are you using that word because of the building project now?
No. I use the word. We talk a lot about, you know, things are theoretical, and sometimes we try to. It helps to make it concrete, to take that idea and give it an embodiment, so we can wrap our heads around it. I think this, as you said, does a really good job of forming it into something that we can wrap our head around. Another passage, Galatians 3, 23 through 26. Somebody want to read this?
Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until a coming faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus.
Sons of God in Christ Jesus through our faith, right? Next passage, someone else want to read this?
When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir.
So, yeah. Last semester, we spent a whole number of weeks talking about who God is. And one of the points of that series of lessons was to help sort of explode or blow up in our minds our mental image of God, right? A lot of times we try to make him smaller, and that whole point of that passage was to make it like he is the creator of the universe, the righteous judge, the Alpha and Omega, the one who's been before all time, who will be for all. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, right? Keep going on and on and on. If I was amazing like John Piper, I'd like keep going that list. That God invites you to call him Daddy, right? It's that same God, that same Savior of the world that has invited us through salvation, through faith, as a result of the work of his Son, to sit at his table, to be called an heir, right? That's, I don't have words for that. So we'll read somebody else's. Yes, please.
I think, I mean, you're getting at it, and I'm sure you've talked about it, but the point is, I mean, a major point to remember is that it cost God.
Yes.
Right? And it's not just he was being nice and said, you know, just come on in, but it
yes.
cost him his son in order to make that adoption a reality.
Yes. Yes.
Which is even more amazing.
Yes. So we've, over the last few weeks, we've spent time talking. It's not just, he didn't just sit there and say, nah, you're forgetting. Like, that wouldn't be just, right? Part of God's justice is there was a sin debt that had to be paid. Right, it would be unjust for him to say call the you know evil good and good evil. Right, he made that payment. He made that sacrifice. Right, this is the, if you will, the. Well, he says here the word first fruits. Right, here's the benefits on the other side of this. Right, part of our joy, the benefits of being saved, being redeemed, is this. Right, Romans 8:23, or not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I included this one because I like that it hints at the sort of already but not yet tension, right? Yes, we are adopted legally, right? So within the legal system in heaven, we are adopted, we are part of his children, but we do not yet fully receive and fully experience all of the benefits of that adoptive state, right? So there is a yes already, but not quite fully yet, but someday soon, we'll experience the fullness of it. Any other questions or passages that somebody else wants to point out before we move on? I explained it perfectly. A couple of theological points that Grudem makes here, and I'm just going to hit them in case you're studying through the book and walking through them. First, he points out that adoption follows conversion and is an outcome of saving faith. This goes a little bit to he's been trumpeting over the last handful of chapters, sort of the order salutis, the order of salvation. And I would say it's sort of all of the caveats that we've made relative to that over the past few weeks still apply this week, right? So I'm not going to re-hit all of those. His key point is that based on Galatians 3:26 and John 1:12, he asserts that adoption comes after redemption and is a result of saving faith. I would quickly caveat that, though, with a comment that Jim's made a handful of times, that while there is somewhat of a temporal nature to these, we experience them all effectively simultaneously, right? So the order is important-ish, right? And I would put a big emphasis on the ish part, right? It's this all sort of happens in our perspective, basically all at the same time. His second point is that adoption is distinct from justification. He describes adoption as a privilege that comes to us at the time we become Christians, and I like the way he summarizes this. He says redemption or regeneration has to do with our spiritual life within. Justification has to do with our standing before God's law. But adoption has to do with our relationship to God as our Father. And in adoption, we are given many of the greatest blessings that we will know for eternity. And I think that sums it up well, right? It would be, I mean, if you think through this, what do we deserve as sinners? Exactly. We deserve hell. Full stop. So anything not that is grace, right? Anything not hell is grace. So you can imagine a world where God in his goodness paid the price for our sins, absolved us, but then wanted nothing to do with us, right? That would still be gracious, right? That would still be wonderful. Right? Because we still deserved hell. And he still made a sacrifice for us that we didn't deserve. Gave us eternal life, right? Absolved us from sin. That would have been gracious, right? But then you start thinking through, and that's what Grudem was pointing out is here. Adoption is sort of the sum term for all of those extra things we get, right? Not only did he save us and redeem us and give us his spirit, right? But he's inviting us into relationship with him, right? He's taking those of us who deserved everything, like the worst thing you can imagine, that's what we deserved. He's not only making us right legally, but he's inviting us into his family. Our next slide gives us a list of some of the privileges of adoption. We kind of talked through these earlier. And for each of these, Grudem provides a couple of scripture passages and a lot of discussion, right? Being able to speak to God and relate to him as a good and loving Father, right? Again, God of the universe, creator of all things, perfect, righteous, holy judge, invites me to come up and hold his hand and ask him for things, to cast my care upon him, to dump on him at the end of the day all my cares and all my worries. Right? He tells us to cast our cares on him. He loves us. He understands us. Right? He takes care of our needs. There's some redundancy here, but it's worth just reading through them, right? He gives us many gifts, good gifts. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives us great inheritance in heaven. So, Andrew, you get stuff, right? angels are sent to minister to us. We are led by the Holy Spirit. We are disciplined as children. Like you mentioned that earlier. We often don't think of discipline as a gift. But those of you who are parents know the easiest thing is to just ignore the problem, right? Discipline is an act of love because you have to care. You have to get involved. We would often just be like, oh. That's the easy thing is to let it go. But taking time to help, to step into the situation and grow, that is a gift. We get to share in both his suffering and his glory. We are members of one family. We commented earlier, you guys, that there are some obligations or some responsibilities. We're called to imitate our Father, called to honor him through our obedience. Anything else that comes to mind? Privileges of adoption.
I think about that first point, just relating it to my kids.
Yeah.
Like, they don't hesitate to ask for things, come to me.
Your kids do that too?
Yell my name upstairs when I'm like, it's just... That's what they get as being my kids, that they get to call out to me when they have a need. Like, even if it's a, Dad, I can't find the black marker to finish my drawing. Like, you know,
world-changing importance.
Right? Yeah, exactly. But like that's what they call me for.
Yeah.
So, just think. Sometimes I can be too hesitant to call on God as in that same way, you know.
Yeah, we often are, right? This problem is not big enough.
Yeah.
Doesn't rise to the level that I need to bother God with it. Right.
Another privilege is to be fully known.
Yes. Yeah, he loves us, he understands us. I think that's one of the topics we're going to hit, he fully knows us more than we understand what fully known means, right? And that's a lot to sit with, right?
I like to think of how the Lord trains us, which I guess gets into sanctification.
But
he doesn't leave us where we are, and I look back 5 years ago and I can see all of the things that he's grown me in, and that's just encouraging that he wants to make us more like him, and he is doing it.
Yeah, he knows what's good for you and gives you those gifts. Like, he's growing you into to be more like him. Any other questions on theology of adoption, of the doctrine of adoption? Not that we're going to set aside theology as we move forward.
You had a quick question. Can you go back a slide?
Yes,
So I was going to ask the question on the first bullet here, but I think the second one might answer it, but I'd be curious as to what you say or anybody else says. So I was going to ask, what's the difference between the elect and the family of God, if we had to try to define, if there was a difference? I don't know if the elect is about the justification side of that second bullet and the adoption is the more family side, kind of how you broke it down. But
so... you're trying really hard to yank us back into the mire.
This is my first week here, so I'm sorry.
Thanks for coming. Thanks for coming. He did. I'll give you a short answer. Let people comment, but I don't want to sit too long here. I would say one of the things we didn't get to, and Frame points out when we're talking about election is, and this set me back when I first read it, is there are many elect people, unsaved elect people running around. And at first you go, that can't be. And it's because we live in time, right? So there's a period of time where someone has been chosen since and elect before the foundation of the world, before they come to know Christ as their Savior. So I would say the distinction is that. So elect, if you're looking at a Venn diagram, elect is a little bit larger in time. If you look from God's perspective, if you are time agnostic, they are one and the same. If we look at it in the concept of time, there is a period of time where someone is elect but has not yet accepted Christ and is not yet part of the family.
Well, if you really want to go meta, there are people that there are people that are elect that aren't even born yet.
Yes, that is true. That is true. Yes. Does that help someone? Okay. Moving on. Moving on. This is supposed to be a uplifting, exciting, encouraging time. Okay, practical application. So this, I want to spend the rest of our time, this is thinking through questions like, so what does, or how does a better understanding of the doctrine of adoption affect my view of God? We've talked about some of those things already. But then also, what can we learn maybe about vertical adoption by considering horizontal adoption? And sometimes I'm a slow learner. I'm definitely a slow reader, but sometimes I'm a slow learner. It feels like God has to do something really specific and extreme for me to sort of get it. And we've been part of the adoptive and foster care community for years now. My parents were foster parents for a little bit of time, so going all the way back. And some things are like you're going through and walking through, and like life is kind of overwhelming you. And then there's this one little nugget, and you're like, oh, that's what that verse means, right? And it's like light bulb goes out, and it's like, boy, it would have been nice if I could have just read and understood that rather than lived through the last 3 months, or last 6 months, or however long it is. So part of these will be a little bit of maybe story time or conversation, but there we go. So I was talking to somebody this week. First of all, we are wanted, chosen, loved, and adopted. And again, I don't want to sit here too much because I don't want this to be controversial. But I was talking this week with a friend at work who's going through, is considering adopting her niece. Her sister died, and the father is a deadbeat dad, and she's walking through the process of adopting. And she was really struggling with the idea of adopting her and perpetuating maybe a feeling of abandonment with that child, that her biological father is abandoning her, and she doesn't also want, she wants to make sure she's honoring the position of and memory of her sister and all of that stuff. And we got to talking, and I was like, I said, you know, in many ways, adopting your niece is one of the best, most comforting things you can do for her. You and your husband are stating clearly, you are wanted, you are loved, right? We are choosing to, we don't have to do this, right? We are choosing to love you. We have every right to not do this, but we are choosing to love you. I sometimes joke, I say, any two idiots can get together and make a kid. And sometimes they wanted to do that, and sometimes they love that kid, right? I'm being a little hyperbolic, right? Many times. But in adoption, almost every time, it's a choice. It is, we are choosing to love that child. We are choosing to go out of our way to trouble ourselves. I remember somebody, when we were early on in the process, somebody asked, why would you want to take on somebody else's problems like that? They're like, I can't understand why you would do that. And of course, we had long conversations, but as I was thinking about the doctrine of adoption and how that relates, like, God has no reason to, if you will, take on my problems. He has no obligation to choose me, to love me, to care for me. But he's done that, right? He has gone beyond normal obligation. We think of you mentioned earlier sort of Jewish law, and there's a whole thread there about what obligations you have to, like if your brother died and your obligations to his wife and his wife's kids. And part of that was because that family structure, not only was it, sort of being part of the tribe, but there was no social services, there was no backstop, right? That was part of how God designed those laws to care for the family, right? But there was an obligation there, right? You felt like you had to do that because of. And in adoption, we see the absence of an obligation. We see a choice of love in spite of there being no obligation, right?
Dancing over in 1 John, where because God loved us, we're called to love.
Yes.
And I think this is, horizontal adoption is a perfect example of that.
Perfect horizontal adoption is a good picture of vertical adoption. We all know that this is a flawed analogy, right?
Yes.
And I want to drop something out here, and I've been thinking about this, and I don't have a good way to explain it all. So I'm just going to drop this out there and let it sit, and hopefully no one will throw tomatoes. I would say our experiences with human adoption or horizontal adoption has given me a level of clarity, even though I said I can't explain this, a level of clarity in the doctrine of election. In choosing to adopt my daughter, I did not explicitly not choose somebody else, right? Like I said, it's fuzzy, and you could argue implicit, and I don't want to go down that path. I'm just, like I said, dropping it out there. It has helped me work through my mind in thinking through what we went through, the choices we made, the explicit steps we made. It has helped kind of refine my thinking, or at least poke my thinking in those ways. Just throwing that out there for whatever good or ill it is. I found this picture this morning on some types of adoption website. These are all of the, and this is what we, like, how many adoption things have you seen that are all rosy and cheery and heartbreaking and twist your arm and, oh, we want one, or four, or 12, or whatever, right? We see that all the time. It's not always like this. And I would say it's maybe often not like this, right? There are things like reactive attachment disorder. There are things we call behaviors, which is a really fancy word for sin. right? There's past trauma in kids' life that doesn't justify behaviors, but sometimes helps explain things, right? Explains what they're going through. There are conditions that they've maybe, things that they've been exposed to that work themselves out in ways that we don't even fully understand. Alcohol exposed babies, drug exposed babies. Sometimes they have things going on that they can't control, we don't understand. There's a lot happening there, right? We sometimes talk about the honeymoon period, like in foster care, right? A lot of times a kid will get moved into a home, and that first some number of weeks, it's just wonderful. That kid just loves being here. And then they start to get comfortable, and or they start to get defensive because they've been hurt before, so they throw up their defensive mechanisms and start lashing out because they don't want to get close, because they don't want to get hurt again, right? There's all sorts of things that happen. My point is, it rarely looks like this. And if we had a truth in marketing law when it comes to adoptive care, we'd probably have far less foster kids or foster families and far less adoptive families, because it's rarely as rosy and pretty as things make it look.
Still is a good example of vertical adoption.
We're getting there. We're getting there. You're jumping ahead of me. Okay.
I thought you were trying to make you look like that picture.
No. So.
It is.
It is, right?
It's not all those rosy pictures.
It is. The only difference is, like, in adoption, you're making an explicit choice. And you could argue that in parenting generally, you're making a choice to have that child, right? But in adoption, you're like, I'm choosing this. I keep going the wrong way. It's more like this, to Ken's point, right? And this was, someone made the point, or I think you made the point earlier, about full knowledge, right? I think one of the things I've been thinking about this week is God, when he chose us, when he adopted me, he knew everything about me. He is not surprised by my behaviors. He's not surprised by the things welling up inside me that fight against him, that kick against him. That doesn't mean he likes them. That doesn't mean he wants that for me. But he knew everything about me when he chose to save me.
He's being the perfect father. He's going to fix it too, right? So
more
than we can is a...
Yeah. I was struggling to find a picture here. I part of me wanted... I think there's value in thinking through, and we mentioned this a little bit earlier, thinking through the absolute... clearest embodiment of evil you can think of, right? Whether that's a person, whether that's a people, whether that's, like, think through that for a second, right? Hitler would be an easy picture, but like pick something, pick somebody or some situation. Maybe imagine somebody does something awful to somebody you love and cares for, right? Like, try to... And I don't want to sit here too long, but, like, try to imagine absolute evil. You there? That's who God is inviting to his table. right? We often think that adoption is in God's adopting us, and we think of these nice, rosy, pretty pictures. God picks the sinners, the people who were anti-God, right? In our sin, we are anti-God. It says before, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He didn't wait for us to become that pretty little child in that picture, right? Before we turn to him, and as a result in a working out of what he's done, he invites us to his table, right? So as we sit and look around the table, around that family, right? I'm looking at a whole collection of sinners, of whom I'm one, right? But because of what he's done, we all have a right to that table, right? Not anything in and of myself, not because of me, but because of what he's done. And again, as I mentioned earlier on, the more we understand our sin problem, the richer the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of fellowship with him, the more that means, right? He knows me, right? We talked about, he knows me intimately, fully, deeply. Meet Riley. Riley came to us at 8.5 months old, seven months old. She was born extremely prematurely. I want to say 23 weeks, 24 weeks. See, she's going to correct me on everything. It's good. No, that's why she's here. When she was born, she would have fit inside this cup. Her birth mom had been partaking drugs and things in an unhealthy home, caused premature birth. She spent the next 5.5 months, I want to think, in the NICU. Got one of them right. And for an extreme preemie, was doing well. Right, she was going to make it. She was okay. And they got to a spot where they sent her home with mom and dad. She came to our home because a little under 3 months later, a couple months later, she was brought back into the hospital because, quote, she wasn't acting right. She was screaming uncontrollably. And the doctor started doing some tests and trying to figure out what was going on. And they found broken ribs that had been healing. Long story short, she was basically shaken literally within an inch of her life because she wouldn't stop screaming. Dad was drunk and high, couldn't stand it. She had severe brain damage, cerebral palsy, cortical blindness. That's where the eyes are fine, but the wires cut, so you can't see like you're supposed to. She will never walk on her own. She will never talk properly. Cognitively, she's never going to be there. She lived with us for 13 months. And our house looked like a little hospital for a while. She was on oxygen, she was on all kinds of sensors, all kinds of everything. And God taught us a lot through Riley. One of the things she struggled with was something called infantile spasms. Infantile spasm, and I'll probably not describe this terribly well, but it's kind of like a seizure, but it's harmful, right? So when you have a seizure, generally it's, so long as you don't like bite off your tongue or anything, it's a symptom of bad things going on, but it's not in and of itself causing harm. An infantile spasm is causing damage. So I don't know what causes it exactly, but as it's happening, there's further damage happening. And we went through a period, I want to say 3 months, where she would have these. They would last about 5 minutes or so each. And basically, if you can imagine, so when she came to us, she was like 8.5 pounds. So she was tiny. And when she left us after 13 months, she was like right around 15, 16 pounds. So she was not growing fast at all. But basically her body would convulse. Like she would, like extreme pain, and she would convulse and then relax and convulse and relax. And you're sitting there unable to do anything other than hold this child for 5 minutes or however long it was. And then it would pass. And of course, she would be unhappy for a while. And about the time she settled down, she'd have another one. And this went on for basically 24/7 for 3 months. House did not get clean during that time. A lot of things didn't go well during that time. One of the things I struggled with a lot during that time, God taught us a lot. One of the things he taught me is how much he loves us even when we are unable to return love to him. Riley, because of her condition, especially during that time, things improved a little bit near the end. They finally found some medication to help some. But you're sitting there pouring everything you have into this child and getting nothing back. Not a smile, not a nothing, right? That was awful, right? As a parent, as someone trying to do the right thing, and you're like, God, why? And we went through that, and I remember I was riding my bike out, kind of trying to clear my head. And God impressed me. He's like, that is love, right? Love is unconditional. It means it doesn't need to receive feedback. It doesn't need to be loved in return. Unconditional love is exactly that. It is being loved when there's zero reason, zero justification for that love. It also taught me about his wisdom and grace. I remember asking a friend of mine who was far more spiritual than I am. I said, wouldn't it have been more gracious of God to let him shake her one more time? Which is not the right answer, to be clear, right? But it's hard. It's hard to think through those things. It's like it seems so cruel. And it was cruel. Okay? What she went through was cruel. It was awful. We had to go to, or I had to go to a number of court cases to testify on behalf of Riley, to testify on what things were going on. And you might imagine, and you're probably here at this point yourself right now, it's easy to build up a lot of hatred towards those who did this to her. And I was there. But God used those court cases to teach me a bit of grace. I saw the defendant come in there. I saw them come in. Zero support around them. No family. No, nothing. Right? Yes, what he did was awful. No doubt about it. But he had no one loving him. No one caring for him. No one helping him learn what it means to be a man, to be a dad, how to care for his child. God humbled me sitting in those courtrooms, looking at him, wanting to hate him, frankly, having walked in the room, not liking him at all. But he needs Jesus just as much as Riley does, right? And her birth mom needs Jesus just as much as Riley does. And I'm not any better than either of those individuals. Right? I am just as much a sinner. And I don't know how I would, like, God taught me that at a incredibly deep level, right? When you're looking across the room and you're seeing somebody, you, it's easy to personify hate and personify evil. Trauma. This picture is a screenshot from a series of three videos on YouTube called Removed. If you have a moment, I strongly encourage you to take the time to watch them. They're basically give you a glimpse into some of the foster care world. It is not easy to watch. Do not watch these with your kids on the big screen, right? This is watch by yourself when you have some time to think through it. But one of the things I was thinking about this week, I mentioned it when we were talking the other day, is no adoption horizontally. When we're talking about horizontal adoption, no adoption happens without trauma, without something bad happening, right? If things were perfect, there would never be a need for adoption, right? Parents would not die early. Parents would not be negligent. Kids would not be abandoned, right? There would be no need. So every story of adoption horizontally is wrapped in stories of trauma, stories of bad things happening. And I got to thinking through, like, well, how does that map to, or does it map to our vertical adoption? And what I got to think is we don't, much like in horizontal adoption, many times, particularly in foster care situations, a child is being pulled from a home because of negligent, abusive, destructive parents, right? I said, well, that's not altogether different from us. We don't understand the bad situation we're in prior to coming to Christ. We often don't understand, and we are in a position where our father, the devil, will do anything. Like, he is the epitome of an abusive, self-centered, deadbeat dad, right? I also got to think, sometimes in foster care, particularly if the kids are young, they may not understand how bad the situation was that they were in. And they often look back fondly towards their bio parents, and they will often sit there and say awful things like, this is really bad, I want to be home with my real family, things were better there. And you're sitting on the outside knowing so well how wrong they are, right? You know what they were pulled from and know what things would be like if they went back. I got to thinking how closely that maps to a lot of our sin, right? We often don't understand how bad it was. We want to go back. We want to lean that way. It wasn't that bad. I fall back into sin because I somehow think, I've convinced myself it's better than where I am now. It's better than what God has for me. And in his love, he draws me back. He's like, no, this is where I want you. This is what's good for you. This is what's right.
I think one thing in scripture helped me too is Jesus, when he confronts certain demons, right? Mm-hmm. They acknowledge who he is, that we don't.
We often don't. Our natural state, yes.
Yeah, so our adoption is even more incredible to the elevation that comes out of it. So.
Yes. Yes, sir.
On the notion of trauma.
Yes, sir.
And I think it goes with what you're talking about with sin as well, but, you know, I would say 9 times out of 10 that the trauma doesn't look like that picture. Because, you know, all three of our girls came with something, and they're beautiful little girls.
Yes.
And
it's not as obvious as that picture.
Right, exactly.
Yes. 100%.
That's where I think the tie in with sin.
On the face, yes.
Yeah.
And it's when you dig in, you're like, ugh. Yeah. Yep. This last, if my image editing skills had been a little bit better, you would see at the top of the screen, it says, final decree of adoption. So the last point I wanted to make is that, and this may be a contrast sometimes to what we see in horizontal adoptions. In a perfect horizontal adoption, that decision, that choice, that bonding of a family is insoluble, right? It is 100% permanent. However, unfortunately, we all probably know of cases where there's been a disillusionment. There's been, we call them sometimes second chance adoptions. We see things that didn't work for various reasons. Sometimes it's because we have some friends where the family that initially adopted this young lady had overly rosy, self-centered views of what adoption was going to be like. And when they met her and realized what life was really like, they were kind of awful. And frankly, her second chance adoption and her second family is amazing and is great. Sometimes it's because there's other family things and there's safety questions and issues and there's trauma there that's working. Like sometimes it breaks the heart of the family that has to dissolve the adoption, but it is the right thing because of other, like there's sin in the world. We remain in a sinful world. By contrast, our vertical adoption is 100% permanent. It will not change. It doesn't break. It doesn't leave, right? God's word and his calling on us, our position as children, as his children, will never leave.
And it has more legal standing with that
piece. Oh, far more so, yes. Yeah. So I thought we would end today. I'm going to kind of copy off of Jim. We're going to end today with a little video, a song that I like on this theme.
Adoption of children in our family has taught us, taught me especially, an adopted child is no less a son or a daughter than my natural born children. And to apply that in a spiritual sense, I have learned that to be a son of God makes me no less his son than his true son. Adoption has changed my life, but it's also changed my relationship with my Father in heaven.
Children.
Kent, would you pray for us?
Sure. Father, thank you for this time to stop and reflect on the doctrine of adoption. And what a pleasure and a privilege it is to think about the gift of adoption that you have given to those you have called. Personally, having experienced adoption both as a child and as a parent here on earth, I'm extremely grateful for the model that you provide for us to see and to experience here on earth. I'm grateful for the lessons you've given through horizontal adoption here on earth so that we can see what a privilege and a gift it is that you've given us. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this gift, and thank you for sending us your son so that this adoption may be possible. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.